invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, where we will complete this chapter today. Steve May recorded an interesting story some time ago in one of his books about a young boy named Gilbert. When Gilbert was 8 years of age, he joined the Cub Scouts, and he had only been a member a short time. Some of you guys were Cub Scouts. You remember probably this same moment where he was given a sheet of instructions, a block of pine wood, four little tires, and was told to take it all home and give it to Dad. Which, for Gilbert, was not an easy thing to do since there wasn't any Dad at home. So that block of wood remained untouched for some time. Finally, his mother stepped in to help him figure it all out, and they began the project together. She didn't have any carpentry skills, and he didn't have much at all, of course, but she just simply read and explained the directions to Gilbert and let him do all the work, which he did very happily. They read the measurements together, the rules of what could and could not be done, and within a few days, that block of pine wood started looking like a pine wood derby car. It was a little lopsided, but it looked okay to them, and they proudly named it Blue Lightning. Finally, the big night arrived, and I read this article, Blue Lightning in his hand and excitement bursting in his heart, Gilbert and his mom headed to the race. Once they got there, it was rather obvious that Gilbert's car was the only one made entirely by a Cub Scout. All the other cars had slick paint jobs and sleek body styles designed for maximum speed. Some of the boys laughed when they saw his crude little lopsided car. Gilbert was undeterred, however, and waited his turn. The race was a process of elimination, which meant once you started and entered the race, you would stay until you lost. And to the surprise of Gilbert and everyone, Blue Lightning kept winning. It came down to the final race. It was between Blue Lightning and the sleekest, fastest-looking car Gilbert had seen that night. And just as the race was about to begin, Gilbert interrupted and said, "Stop!" And he asked if he could pray. The race stopped, and with a wrinkled brow, clutching his little derby car, Gilbert bowed his head for a very long minute and prayed to his heavenly Father. Then he looked up, announced, "I'm ready to go." The crowd cheered with anticipation. Gilbert watched his block of wood swoosh down the ramp with speed and cross the finish line a fraction of a second in front of the other car. He jumped into the air and shouted, "Thank you!" And the crowd roared in approval. The scoutmaster, with microphone in hand, asked Gilbert, "So, you prayed to be the winner, huh, Gilbert?" To which he responded with a surprising answer, "No, sir, that wouldn't be fair. I just asked God to help me so I wouldn't cry when I lost." I wonder how much of our praying is motivated by a desire for winning in life rather than responding to life. I wonder how much of the believer's life is directed to life working out rather than how to act when it doesn't. If the Christian life could be analogous to a boxcar derby, we would all look a lot like Blue Lightning, wouldn't we? Some of you are thinking, as long as it's Carolina blue, it won't matter. That'll be just fine with me. Well, there isn't a Christian alive who isn't like Gilbert's car. A little lopsided, a little rough around the edges, unevenly painted, anything but sleek and impressive. The body of Christ, as you probably know by now, but we tend to forget, is not made up of engineering perfections, but blocks of common pine in need of shaping and molding and refining. If there ever was a sleek model of Christianity, you know, spiritually aerodynamic, perfectly balanced, if anybody knew how to win, it would be this converted Jewish attorney who became a pioneer missionary for the cause of Jesus Christ. Yet over and over again, Paul asks people to pray for him as he begins a new lap in his race. To the Ephesians, he asked for prayer that he might be able to speak for the sake of the gospel as an ambassador in chains. He wrote to them in chapter 6, "Pray for me that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul asked the Corinthians to help him by praying for him in 2 Corinthians 1:10. To the Thessalonians, he asked that they pray for the entire missionary team, that the word of God might spread rapidly and that they might be rescued from evil men who sought to do them harm. He asked the Philippians to remember that their prayers for him would be the reason for their effectiveness. He asked the Colossians to pray that God would open doors for him in ministry. Colossians 4, verse 3. You might think that Paul would see doors open automatically. You might think that Paul would just naturally flow with speeches and sermons effortlessly. He would never shrink back in fear, but he would naturally speak with boldness. But over and over again, if you study his life and his letters, Paul stands beside the racetrack of life with his little blue car, and he hears the race master say, "On your mark, get set." And Paul says, "Wait, stop. I need to pray." Why? So things will work out? I think more than that, in case things don't. Beginning with verse 14 of Romans chapter 15, we have already discovered Paul's obsession with godly living. We have discovered his obsession with the glory of God, his fixation on the grace of God, his passion for the global cause of God. And now here, as we reach the end of the chapter, we discover Paul's obsession for praying to God, an obsession for intercession. Look at verse 30. "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Now, if anything, you get the idea that Paul does not view himself as a lone ranger. He doesn't view himself as outside the body of Christ, but a part of the body, and he is asking the body of Christ for help. I mentioned in our last session that this is, in effect, a missionary letter asking for support. Earlier in verse 24, he is asking for help. The word literally means financial help, help with food. So he's very practically asking for help. And now he moves on. Beyond that, he is now, as in any good missionary letter, going to ask for prayer. But he doesn't just ask for prayer. His words are packed with emotion and intensity. "I urge you, brethren," from Parakaleo, "I beg you, I exhort you, I plead with you." Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "This particular word is packed with the urgency of an SOS. It is terribly important that you pray for me." Now, he goes on to say, if you think it's just on my account, remember, ultimately, it is for our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. In other words, Paul is asking for prayer, but he's also reminding the believers that true prayer ultimately seeks the glory of Jesus Christ and the unifying call of the Holy Spirit on the body. Paul wants people to join him who want to see Jesus Christ honored and the Spirit of God demonstrated through the love of the Spirit in the body of Christ. "I urge you, I summon you, I beg you." Same word he uses in chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, "I urge you," same word, "therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you" what? "That you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God." How important is it for the believer to give his body to God? It's really not an option, is it? Paul now employs the same verb here. He says, as if he says here, it isn't an option for this either. Just as you must give your body to God, you must pray for me. Pray that Christ will be honored. Pray that the Spirit of God will unify the body. Paul goes on even further in verse 30 to say, "Strive together with me. Labor together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." Some of you men are young enough to have been in the delivery room with your wives. The older guys, you were never allowed in. Younger guys bring in their video camera, set the whole thing up as if somebody would want to see it later. But you get all of it on film. And I remember being in the delivery room with Marcia when we were about to have our fourth child. And I say we generously. If it were up to men to have babies, the world would have none. Not one ever. Never. Right, men? Be honest. In that delivery room on that Halloween night, I'll never forget the intensity of my wife's pain as she gripped my arm and looked up to me with her blue eyes filled with a mixture of agony and pain and fear. And she said, "Help me." Never forgot that. I never felt more helpless in all of my life in the face of her agony. That's the intensity of this word. Strive with me. Enter into my sunagonizomai, gives us our word agony. Enter into my agony with me. Will you help me? Literally, agonize with me. It's the only time this compound word is found in the entire New Testament. Other derivatives are found to give you an idea of the intensity of the agony. It's a word used in Paul's day for the athlete who's struggling in the contest. Paul uses it when he writes to Timothy, "I have fought a good fight." Literally, "I have agonized a good agony." This is the same word used of Jesus Christ as he prayed in the garden, and Luke records, "and being in agony, he prayed fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Paul is not asking the believers in Rome, "Would you put me on your prayer list? And when you get together at your prayer meeting, would you say, 'Oh God, would you bless Paul?'" So you don't limit this kind of obsession to a prayer meeting at church from 6:30 to 7:30. You don't restrict this kind of urgency to the bulletin or the prayer list or the online prayer sheet. This is spiritual labor. This is entering the contest of life. And every time you hear the words, as it were, from the gamekeeper saying, "On your mark, get set," you say, "Wait, I need people praying for me. Will you help me as I start this race?" This particular part of it. I confess to you, I usually get that kind of passion about praying after blue lightning is in fourth gear. After I've taken a turn and realized I did it on two wheels. Wow, maybe I should pray. This is the kind of obsession for intercession that Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Thessalonian believers when he said, "Pray without what? Pray without ceasing. Pray without stopping." This is an attitude of an ongoing conversation with God. You know you cannot run the race. You cannot stay on the track. You and I are moments away at any moment in life from deep trouble. We need prayer for the glory of Christ and the work of the Spirit. R.A. Torrey once wrote out 10 reasons why you should pray like this more than 100 years ago. He said, number one, because there is a devil. Because prayer is the God-appointed means of resisting him. I'm going to read these too fast for you to write them down. Number two, because prayer is God's way for us to obtain what we need from him. Number three, because the apostles considered prayer to be the priority business of their lives. Number four, because prayer occupied a prominent place and played a very important part in the earthly life of our Lord. And beyond that, number five, because prayer is the present ministry of our Lord since he is now interceding for us. And how passionate do you hope he is praying for you? Would we be happy knowing that Christ is praying for us? Sort of like, well, bless him down there. Okay, here I am in that part of the list. Bless Stephen and Cindy and John and Susan and whatever. Because prayer is the means God has appointed for our receiving mercy from him. 7th, because prayer is the means of obtaining the fullness of God's joy. 8th, because prayer with thanksgiving is the means of obtaining freedom from anxiety. 9th, because prayer is the means by which we are to keep watchful and alert. 10th, because prayer is used by God to promote our spiritual growth, bring power into our work, lead others to faith in Christ, and bring all other blessings to Christ's church. And 10, he just sort of dumps the rest of it in there. After reading a list like that, the question is not, should we pray, but how can we afford not to? I wonder if Ruben Torrey was passionate about prayer because of his own story. Perhaps he never forgot that one night as a Yale student, overwhelmed with grief and guilt over his sinful lifestyle, he decided to take his own life. That night in 1875, he stumbled across his dormitory room to a wash basin looking for a razor so he could cut his wrists. In such guilt and anguish over the rebellious life he was living, having rejected the gospel of his mother and father, he couldn't find his razor, but suddenly became overwhelmed with conviction to pray, unknown to him. His mother, at that very same hour at night, was compelled inwardly to get on her knees and begin praying afresh for the salvation of her son. And at that hour, they would discover later, it was that hour, Reuben knelt by his bed and gave his life to the Savior. R.A. Torrey went on to become the president of Moody Bible Institute and later the dean of Biola. Significantly used by God, he would remain passionate about prayer his entire life. You can only imagine why. Now, as any good missionary letter will model, Paul isn't satisfied with saying, "Pray for me." He will give three very specific requests. The first one appears in verse 31. Each of these appear with the word "that," at least in my translation. "That I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea." You could write or summarize that one prayer request with one word, and maybe write it in the margin of your text as I have. It is the one word, "safety." Pray for my safety. Nothing wrong with that. Paul was enemy number one of the Jewish people. His face was plastered on bulletin boards in every post office in Jerusalem, I would imagine. The Jews in Jerusalem have already killed Stephen in the open after having heard him preach only one sermon. They had thrown Peter into prison, hoping to kill him too, and he was miraculously released by an angel. The blood of the Christian had already stained the soil in Jerusalem and around it and throughout the region. Paul, now the former prosecutor of Christianity, now having by his conversion become the famous preacher of Christianity, has infuriated the entire nation by his betrayal of them, his supposed betrayal of the law and the temple and the doctrines that he would teach of this new thing called the church. Paul knew full well he was headed for trouble. He was literally walking into a tornado, and he knew it. And so he says here, "Agonize with me, strive together, labor in prayer for me, that I may be delivered from the unbelieving Jewish people when I arrive in Jerusalem." The word translated "deliver," ruomai, is a word that means to be preserved, to be rescued. Our Lord used this word as he taught us to pray. Deliver us from the evil one. Same word. It's used to describe the redemption of believers who are, Paul wrote in Colossians 1, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. See, Paul knew he was a wanted man and that unless the Lord protected him, he would not live one day in Jerusalem. The evidence of the Jews' hatred for Paul was seen in what happened not long after he arrived. For the sake of time, let me just read from Luke's account in Acts 21. Paul is, by the way, indeed recognized soon after he arrives. He's on his way to the temple. And his enemies see him and stir up the people, shouting, and I'm quoting now Luke's words, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place, the temple. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. And all the city was aroused and the people rushed together. And taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple and began to beat him. Can you imagine this scene? This riot that breaks out. Paul will be nearly beaten to death by this mob who want to pay him back for betraying the nation, defending this condemned criminal they killed, Jesus. And they would have killed him had the Roman soldiers not delivered or rescued him from the mob. So Paul's first prayer request for safety was answered, but not in the way he expected. Probably not the way the Roman believers had prayed. We would expect God to answer our prayers for safety to mean you don't get nearly beaten to death. Paul was delivered only after having been beaten. I don't think we'd consider that a prayer answered, would we? Would we come back to church and say, praise God, he answered my prayer and he can't see through either eye? I doubt it. Safety for us usually doesn't involve a near-death beating at the hand of a bloodthirsty mob. But God did have Paul's protection in mind. Protection by means of Roman soldiers. He would be safely stored behind bars. As I have thought this week about the repeated assassination attempts on Paul's life, I don't have any doubt now that he would have never survived had he remained in the care of the church. It would take the Roman Empire to defend his life. And from this moment forward, Roman soldiers will be assigned to guard him for the rest of his life. The first prayer request was answered, but in a very unusual manner. Maybe that's exactly what God is doing in your life as well. Maybe he's answering your prayers, but it isn't in a way you would have chosen or even thought of. You would have never scripted it to be quite like he's doing it in your life. But after time and growth and insight, maybe through tears and travail, you are beginning to understand. Maybe you've just begun to know what this kind of agonizing prayer is really like. Maybe you are just now beginning to learn how to pray. A humorous story told about three friends who were discussing the proper posture for prayer. The first one said that Christians ought to be on their knees with their heads bowed in reverence to God. The second man said, no, you should stand with your head raised, looking into the heavens and speaking into the face of God. The third one spoke up and said, I don't know anything about that, but I do know this. The finest praying I have ever done was upside down in a well. Suddenly I knew what it meant to agonize in prayer. The second prayer request is equally, if not more significant, to the cause of Christ and the love of the Holy Spirit. Notice the middle part of verse 31. And that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. The first prayer was for safety. This prayer is for service. You need to remember that the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile was abominable in Paul's day. Throughout the ministry, even in the church, there were Jews who never came around. They argued with Paul. They debated with Paul that Gentiles need to become Jewish if they are to enter the church. It created all sorts of conflict. So Paul had, if you can imagine this, storm he's about to enter. On one hand, Jews who want to kill him, Jews who are cool to him, who don't like him, who don't appreciate him. And he's walking right in the middle of it with this gift, this offering, and he's hoping to heal some of the rift. He's hoping it will encourage the unity of the body in the love of the Spirit. Money given by Gentiles, he's now going to give to Jews. So much of the challenge is lost, but the questions would be asked. Would the Jews be offended? They could be. Have you ever tried to help someone and offer them help and they've been slightly offended with, I don't need your help? Would the Jews view it as the Gentiles acting in a superior way a condescending way, here, let us help you? Would they think that the Gentiles were just trying to buy their affection and buy their way out of the rift? All these were possibilities. Because of time and distance, we don't understand how deeply the rift was. But imagine for a moment, if you would, what it must have been like. Imagine how they were raised. The temple of Paul's day had been built by Herod the Great. It replaced the less than an adequate temple that was built in the days of Nehemiah. He had overlaid most of the temple with gold. The temple was built on a raised platform of earth that to this day is still referred to as the Temple Mount. The temple was surrounded by courtyards, each courtyard allowing less and less access to the sanctuary. The first and closest courtyard was the court of the priests that surrounded that sanctuary, and only priests, only members of the tribe of Levi could get in. Outside of that was another court. It was called the Court of Israel. This was for the male, the Jewish men and boys. It could be entered by them. The next court out was the Court of the Women, which could be entered by Jewish women or any other Jewish person. In fact, you entered through all of these to get into the interior. All of that changed at the Court of Women. For beyond that court, you had to descend 5 steps down to a level area where a 5-foot stone wall was built that encircled the temple. And then beyond that, you had to descend 14 more steps down until you came to a level courtyard that was the court of the Gentiles. You weren't getting up here. In fact, if you dared to ascend those 14 steps as a Gentile, you got to that stone wall. There were entry points built into that wall, but there would be inscriptions. Some of them have survived to this day. One of them discovered in 1871, I've seen a picture of it, translated, it says, "No Gentile is to enter within the wall and this embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." The signs were clear. Gentile trespassers will be killed. Now you can understand why a Jewish man got up, and every morning in his Orthodox prayers, he prayed, among other things, "I thank God that I was not born a Gentile." And suddenly, all of a sudden, by means of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a Jewish man comes to faith in Christ, and he discovers that in the sanctuary with him is a Gentile. That the ground at the foot of the cross and into the church is level. There are no 19 steps in the church. In fact, there are no concentric circles. Everyone, male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, or free, all have equal access to God. This is the church. But it was also new. And for the Jew, also humbling. So, would they accept Paul's gift of money from Gentiles? That's why Paul asked. This is urgent. You've got to pray with me that the saints in Jerusalem will receive the gifts of their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, good news. This prayer request was answered exactly as they hoped. Luke recorded the event. "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." Whew. Praise God for that. And he goes on to say, "And after Paul had greeted them," this is just like Paul, "after he had greeted them, he immediately began to relate one by one the things which God was doing among the Gentiles." And I'm thinking, don't press your luck, man. Stop. Just give them the money. No, I'm going to tell them what God is doing among the Gentiles. Every event. Why? They need to hear it. They need to grow too, stretch, develop. And Luke reports that their response to Paul was, "And when they heard the news of what God was doing among the Gentiles, they began to glorify God." Amen. Amen. His service to the saints was acceptable. There's one more prayer request, verse 32. He says, "So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." The first request dealt with safety, the second with service, this one with his own spirit. In a rather tender and open way, he says, "Listen, I got to get recharged. I want to come and have the batteries of joy just sort of reinfused, and I want to come to you and rest." One author said that Paul is desperately wanting to drop anchor in the quiet haven of the assembly in Rome and rest. He had left Ephesus in an uproar. He had conflicted with Corinth over their immaturity and sin. He had written sharp words to the Galatian church leaders. He just wanted to rest. He wanted to spend time refreshing his spirit, and he wanted to recharge his batteries with joy. Lenski writes, "This was the longing of his soul." But we know, don't we? Paul will be arrested in Jerusalem and wait several years before arriving in Rome, as we said, not as a pioneer, but as a prisoner. How did the church in Rome receive him? Were they a haven for him? Well, I wish I could tell you a different story. But we know that when he first arrived in Rome, only a few believers came to represent the church. And only a few stepped forward at first, and only at first. They were afraid of his chains. They were afraid of the Romans. They were afraid of persecution. I'm not sure I would have acted any differently. Do you? And so in his final letter to Timothy, before he will be martyred, Paul wrote of the Roman believers' fear and timidity. Listen as he writes, "Timothy, you are aware that everyone here turned away from me. But may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me." Recognize that word? "He was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. May the Lord grant him mercy." So Paul was refreshed after all, but not like he prayed. It wasn't the haven of the assembly. It was the haven of one family who dared his own safety and came to Paul and visited him. But does that mean that Paul lacked joy? No, that prayer request was answered too. It would be in Rome, while under house arrest, that Paul would write his little letter to the Philippian believers. And it is a letter drenched with joy. 16 times in that letter, he uses the word joy. So Paul had discovered God's will was different from his prayer requests, didn't he? Just like yours and mine. But he was willing to allow God's spirit to change his spirit, so that even in the face of dramatic reversals, Paul indeed came to Rome and he discovered joy. He writes in verse 31, a rather common Jewish benediction, but significant. "Now the God of peace be with you all, amen." It is the God of peace that will meld your hearts together as Jew and Gentile. It is the God of peace who will make us one. May the God of peace be with you all. Let me draw three truths from this scene. Number one, spiritual maturity does not automatically erase the pain of an unsettled heart. It does not automatically erase the pain of an unsettled heart. Paul was facing danger and battle and hatred and prejudice and conflict and possibly death with such unsettled feelings. It brought this agony, and Paul had to have somebody share it with him. It wasn't, chin up, No sweat. I can take it. It was, would you please pray with me and for me? Secondly, a disciplined prayer life does not automatically erase the potential of unanswered prayer. In other words, intimacy with God does not alleviate times of wondering and confusion and maybe even discouragement. And maybe you think that the confusion will go away and the discouraging times will go away if I just spend more time in prayer. What will happen is God will change us. He may never change our circumstances. Walking with God does not always mean your blue lightning soapbox derby car comes in first place, but it will help you in case you lose and you can't figure out why. E. Stanley Jones wrote, as our wills and minds need to be changed about this entire arena of going to our sovereign God in prayer, he writes, prayer is simply surrender to God. If I were in a boat and I wanted to come to shore and I took out my boat hook and rope and I threw that boat hook from the boat and I caught hold of the shore and I pulled. Do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer, he wrote, is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to whatever God wants. One more. Number three, a commitment to serve Christ does not automatically erase the possibility of an uncertain future. As the Apostle Paul was about to set sail for Jerusalem, in a rather touching scene, he bade farewell to the elders of the Ephesian church. And in his comments to them, he made this remarkable statement. Even though he knew it was going to be difficult and there would be suffering, he said this, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I love the fact that the great Apostle Paul could say that. We can say it too. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, but I don't know what is going to happen to me there. I'm just following God. On your mark, get set, wait. We better pray. We better pray before, and during, and after the race so that we can say the God of peace will be with us. The old poem reads, peace, perfect peace. Our future, all unknown. Jesus Christ we know, and He is on the throne. Peace, perfect peace. Our future, all unknown. Jesus Christ we know, and He is on the throne. Father, thank you that you allowed your servant to not just go through these times in his life, agonizing times, but you led him as the breath of the Spirit in his mind, like wind and sails of a ship, to write about his experience. Thank you that he didn't end his letter with his last statements of challenge to us. He showed us his own challenges, his own life. Maybe you can identify with Paul in some way. Maybe it's an unsettled heart, and you're not sure why it's there, even though you're growing in the Lord. Maybe it is unanswered questions, even though you are committed to opening his word, and you do talk to him. Maybe it is an uncertain future, and you're not sure why there's such uncertainty when you have committed your life to Christ. All these were the experiences of the pioneer missionary of the gospel of Christ. And maybe what you need to do is a fresh surrender. Toss that boat hook out and pull yourself up close again to God and to His will, whatever it may be. you can rest assured that whatever you are in now is. While Christians are praying, maybe you're like R.A. Torrey, and at this moment you are very aware of your guilt and your sin, and maybe you even know somebody's praying for you too. And you would say, Lord Jesus, I surrender my life to you. So that you can say, peace, perfect peace. My future, all unknown. But Jesus Christ, I know. And he is on the throne. May we live with the sense of this certainty, Father, as we follow you, and even when times come and clouds blur and black out the sun, know indeed that even in the greatest challenges of life, there we can discover joy as we discover you. And as an assembly of believers, we lift our praise to you today. Thank you for the way you have a manner of filling our hearts with a little more courage, a little more faith, a little more joy, just by means of assembling together. We thank you in Jesus' name.